Good morning. Please turn with me this morning to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Our passage this morning is pretty straightforward and simple. First, in verses 1 to 11, Paul begins by warning those who tell you there are certain things you must do in order to be saved. He argues that we are saved only by faith in Christ. Second, in verses 12 to 16, Paul talks about pressing on to the goal of being more and more like Christ. And finally, in verses 17 to 21, Paul tells the Philippians to follow his example and to reject the example of those who live only for this life. So that's the sermon in a nutshell. Before we dig in further, let's pray. Lord, we are here to learn from your word this morning, not just so we can know more, but so we can put it into practice in our lives and live a life more worthy of you. Amen. In verse 1, Paul writes, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you." I think Paul is saying that he either wrote these warnings before in a letter that's now lost, or that he warned them of these things when he was with them, but in either case, he's deliberately repeating himself. I often feel like I'm repeating myself in my sermons, so I find it comforting to know that Paul did the same thing. Paul says this repetition is a safeguard for them. In other words, he's trying to keep them from those who would lead them astray. And Paul pulls no punches about such people. Look at verse 2. "Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh." If any Christian said something like this today, they would immediately be condemned, even by other Christians, for being mean and intolerant. But there were people in Paul's day who claimed to be Christians, but who said that in order to be saved, people must follow the law of Moses, and the men must be circumcised. Modern scholars call these false teachers Judaizers. Paul's going to argue that we are saved by our faith in Christ and not by anything we have done. But for now, I want you to notice that Paul is not above name calling. He calls them mutilators of the flesh and dogs. That may seem kind of harsh and intolerant, but when the core of the gospel, issues of heaven and hell, were at stake, Paul did not sugarcoat his words. Contrary to these mutilators of the flesh who say there are certain works people must do in order to be saved, Paul says no. In fact, Paul says if good works could qualify us for salvation, he would be among the most qualified. Look at verses 3 to 6. "For it is we who are of the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless." Paul talks about putting no confidence in the flesh twice in this passage. What he means is that we are not trusting in our human accomplishments to save us from God's wrath. But if we could trust such accomplishments, Paul could boast in his. He was circumcised, one of the main qualifications insisted upon by his opponents. His opponents boasted in their Jewish heritage, and Paul says he too is Jewish, from the tribe of Benjamin. In fact, Paul says he is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. A Hebrew is a Jew. To be a Hebrew of the Hebrews is to be an exemplary Jew, one who stands out for his godliness. Paul was also a Pharisee, which we think of as bad, but in Jews in Paul's day would have looked up to them as examples of godliness and scholarship. In fact, in another place, Paul says he was trained under Gamaliel, one of the most respected rabbis of his time. It would be kind of like a lawyer who studied under a Supreme Court justice. So Paul points out that if our accomplishments or works could save us, he would qualify with flying colors. In today's terms, it might be kind of like if Franklin Graham would boast, "I learned from my dad, the great Billy Graham. I'm now the CEO of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association and head of Samaritan's Purse, which has provided food, water, shelter, and education to thousands of people all over the world. I've written almost a dozen books, and I've led evangelistic campaigns in which thousands have come to Christ. If anyone could earn their way into heaven, certainly I could. Of course, Franklin Graham would never brag like that, and he would be the first to say that all those accomplishments are worthless when it comes to earning salvation. And that's Paul's point. There is nothing we can do to merit or earn salvation from God. So Paul is saying that his status and accomplishments don't mean squat when it comes to being saved. And that's what Paul is saying in verses 7 and 8. He says, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things." So Paul is saying that all of those qualifications and accomplishments that were once so important to him, that he once relied on to show how worthy he was of God, he now counts as loss when it comes to earning a right standing with God. So starting with the end of verse 8, Paul talks about his accomplishments and says, "I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ." The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Paul says his righteousness doesn't come from how well he obeys the law of Moses. It comes as a gift from God through faith in Christ. And Paul says he wants to know Christ better. Faith is not just an intellectual thing. It's not just a matter of observing weekly rituals. Faith is a personal thing, a matter of knowing Jesus personally. Now, I've said this many times before and will continue to repeat myself because it's so vitally important. And like I said, I take comfort in knowing that Paul repeated himself too. But saving faith is not just about believing certain facts about Jesus, as important as those facts may be and are. James says that even the demons believe and tremble. Saving faith is not just about trusting that Jesus will save us, like trusting a chair to hold us up. Many who are trusting that Jesus will save them will hear Jesus say, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. I never knew you," as he says in Matthew 7. True saving faith is like two sides of the same coin. One side begins with a change of heart about sin. The Bible calls this repentance. Repentance is a no excuses attitude that involves coming to grips with the fact that our sin is not just a mistake or the result of our environment or someone else's fault. Repentance involves a humble and sorrowful acknowledgement that we have willfully sinned against a holy God, combined with a desire to live a life that pleases him. On the other side of that coin is a recognition that we can't save ourselves and that Jesus is our only hope. This involves turning our heart toward Jesus in loving devotion, dedication, and allegiance. It's not about anything we do. It's about a change of heart brought about by the Spirit of God. And this change involves the power of Jesus' resurrection. I suspect that Paul is saying the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to us and will one day raise us from the dead as well, as Paul says in verse 11. But in the meantime, Jesus' resurrection power may also include the power to endure all the stuff life throws at us. Verse 10. The participation in Jesus' sufferings. When people persecute us, they are persecuting Jesus. Paul had been persecuting Christians when Jesus confronted him on the Damascus Road. Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" When we suffer, we are in some way participating in Jesus' sufferings. I think the power of Jesus' resurrection may also be talking about the power Christ gives to live a life of godliness in the midst of all that suffering. But Paul was just human, just like you and me. He hadn't arrived yet at perfection in this life. So in verses 12 and 13, he writes, not that I've already attained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. Paul says he hasn't completely attained his goal yet. So in verse 14, he adds, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. That for which Christ took hold of me? What does that mean? Well, in Ephesians 2:10, after talking about how we are saved by grace through faith, Paul says, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That we would do good works, that we would live godly lives. That's what Christ took hold of us in salvation for us to do. And we can only do that by the power of Jesus' resurrection in our lives. And by the way, I'm not sure we always feel that power or are even aware of it. Just because you don't feel Christ's power doesn't mean it's not there. In fact, I think you often see it only after the fact, when you realize that it must have been the power of Christ who held you up, who helped you persevere, who got you through the crisis, who enabled you to do things that you now wonder, how did I ever get through that? The power of his resurrection. Anyway, Paul says he has not yet attained his goal. In fact, he would never completely attain it until the final resurrection when he sees Jesus face to face. But in the meantime, he presses on. Starting in the middle of verse 13, Paul says, forgetting what is behind and straining for what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. When Paul says he is forgetting what is behind, I suspect that he is primarily talking about all the accomplishments he spoke of earlier in this chapter. In other words, he's not resting on his laurels. He puts those accomplishments behind him and presses on for Christ. But I can't help wondering if in the back of his mind, Paul is also thinking about something else too. Paul had been instrumental in imprisoning and even executing Christians, something he alluded to in verse 6. Christians had lost fathers, brothers, sons, wives, husbands, daughters because of Paul. I suspect that thought haunted him. The reason I think that is because in 1 Corinthians, he calls himself the least of the apostles and says he's not even worthy to be an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. In Ephesians, he calls himself the least of all the saints. In 1 Timothy, he calls himself the worst of sinners. I think these statements stem from the fact that he once persecuted and even contributed to the execution of Christians, and it haunted him. But God had forgiven him, even of murder. And he has to put that behind him and press on. Sometimes forgiving yourself is the hardest thing you can do. I suspect many of us, like Paul, have sins in our life for which we are deeply ashamed. Paul says, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul doesn't tell us what this prize is. It could be heaven, but that's not a prize. It's a gift. If I had to guess, I would guess it is the prize we see in Matthew 25 of hearing Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, say to you personally, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." What higher prize could there be? But Paul would insist, we do not press on to the goal of winning that prize in order to be saved. We do it because we are saved, because of Jesus' supreme love and sacrifice for us. Now, I'm not preaching about salvation this morning because I think you all need to be saved. In fact, I trust that most of you are saved. I want to make sure you can be clear in sharing the gospel with others. But in any group this size, it's always possible that there might be some here who are not saved. When we Christians talk about being saved, it's the idea that we will all someday stand before the judgment throne of a holy, almighty God to give account of our lives. Jesus says we will give account of every idle word we've said. And Paul says there is none righteous, no, not one. Salvation is being saved from the terrible wrath of God spoken of by Jesus, Paul, and John, and others. That terrible wrath is not a popular thing to talk about these days. Preachers would much rather talk about God's love. But that love has a flip side. Hebrews 10:31 says it is a dreadful or fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In the final judgment, our only hope of escaping this fearful wrath is to be in Christ by faith. That's the only chance we have, to confess our sinfulness to God, repent of that rebellion, and turn our heart over to Jesus Christ in loving devotion. The Bible calls that faith. If you've never repented of your sin, committed your life to Christ, please don't let another day go by until you do. Now, let me just say, I don't give invitations. Nothing wrong with invitations, but I've been in too many churches where the pastor gives an impassioned, emotional plea, and people respond and walk down the aisle on the spur of the moment. But the response turns out to be all just emotion, not genuine. Nothing changes. In fact, sometimes I think they are then thinking they're saved or inoculated against the real thing. Luke 9 records the story of a man who comes up to Jesus and says, "Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus says, "Great, come along, the more the merrier." No, he doesn't say that. He says, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." In other words, it's like Jesus is saying, "Wait a minute, are you sure you want to follow me? I don't even have a regular place to sleep." Following Jesus is not easy. My point is that I don't do invitations because I don't want people responding on the spur of the moment out of emotion. I want people to respond to Jesus because the Spirit of God has truly changed your heart and you are now sorry for your sin and are serious about wanting to follow Jesus. If that's you, if you have any questions, please come and talk to me. You may say, "Well, I can make that decision privately by myself. I don't need to talk to you." And that's very true. But like the late Billy Graham was once fond of saying, everyone Jesus called, he called publicly. A true decision for Christ cannot remain a private decision. It must be public. And the way we do that, at least the initial way we do that, is through baptism. Baptism doesn't save anyone, but it's the initial public proclamation that I am now a follower of Jesus Christ. But don't put it off too long. We never know when this day may be our last. And then comes the judgment. And unless we are in Christ by faith, the book of Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's pray. Lord, if there is anyone here today who has never repented of their sin and committed their heart and life to you in faith, we ask that you would convict them of their sin and draw them to yourself. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.